All right, we have an opportunity today to continue our study in Matthew. We're in chapter 23, verses 25 through 28. And today we'll keep working through the seven woes. These are described in Matthew 23. In this section of scripture, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and the crowd, not specifically to the Jewish leaders, but undoubtedly they got word of what he was saying. His comments were spoken as a warning to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they revealed the Jewish leaders to be bad examples. Jesus publicly points out their improper behavior as a caution to those in his audience. He points out that legalism is not righteousness, and honesty is greatly preferred over pretense. All along, the point is God seeks our hearts. So our verses today, verses 25 through 28, include the fifth and the sixth woes. And these point out the folly of focusing on the externals to the neglect of the internals. So appearing pretty, but being full of ugliness on the inside. So let's read our verses, and then we'll get into some discussion about that. Picking up in verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for Christ's bold words of rebuke to the Pharisees. We pray, Lord, that we will accept the cautions and put into place, Father, those practices that are necessary, that we lead honest lives, Father, not hypocritical lives before a lost and dying world. Father, let us be the light that they need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a woe as a condition of deep suffering from misfortune, affliction, or grief. It's also a ruinous trouble, calamity, or affliction. Nothing good in any of that. In biblical usage, a woe is often an interjection, a primary exclamation of grief. It's also used, as it is here by Christ, as a denunciation from the Lord. Now, in our day-to-day, we don't use woe all that often, unless it's somebody else's driving. We often use it humorously or sarcastically. Woe is me. My flat screen TV is too big for my wall. I've got to buy a bigger house. That's a burden. Condensed versions of Jesus' comments are recorded in Mark and in Luke. In these versions, Jesus addresses the crowd, telling them to watch out for the teachers of the law. In Mark and Luke, Jesus points out their hypocrisy and their pending punishment, saying, these men will be punished most severely. So, in today's vocabulary, what word or what phrase, what warning would we offer to somebody to get their attention when there is a problem that its proportions extend to eternity and hell? What would you say to somebody? I'm asking.
Watch out.
Watch out. Anything else?
Be careful.
Be careful. Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard that?
Yes.
Anybody said be careful to you? All right. Well, let's get into woe number five. In woe number five, Jesus criticizes the scribes and Pharisees with a pair of metaphors. He begins with a picture of dinnerware. On the outside of the cup where the dish is clean and polished and ready to serve company, but it's what's on the inside, the part that actually touches the food. That's where the problem is, and that's where it matters. on the inside, we find the unappetizing truth about the scribes and Pharisees. Rather than being clean and ready for service, as their outer appearance suggests, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Now, I suppose that we've all been to a restaurant at some point, and the waiter or the waitress has brought up our... gotta move my stuff around here. Waiter or the waitress has brought out our dish. And maybe the fork has the previous patron's salad still stuck to it. Maybe, you know, the glass, well, that's not quite my shade of lipstick. Must be somebody else's. And the point is, what's your reaction? Do you grin and bear it? Make a scene and storm out of the restaurant? I'll never eat here again. Do you politely ask for a new fork or a new glass? Your expectation of what the silverware should be and the reality of what it is reveal that things are at odds, and these odds are not in your favor. Our bylaws, we may want to amend our bylaws. So if someone joins the congregation, we give them a Bible and a 9x13 casserole dish. Because you can't be a good Baptist without a 9x13 casserole dish. And so we want everybody to have what they need to fully participate. Now, Christy is a good cook. And some of you have benefited, I think, from that. But what the Pharisees are teaching everybody is what's on the inside matters. So we've got to be very careful about how we pay attention to that. Now, Christy will not serve up anything evil. There may be kale involved, but it's not evil.
Then it's debatable.
The problem that the Pharisees have and that Jesus has pointed out is they only look the part. What's really happening inside is far from what it ought to be. In fact, they are unsuited for divine service. Now, the uncomfortable pinch point for us is when we look in the mirror, are we what we portray? Or are we, like the Pharisees, kind of hypocritical, looking one way but acting another? As we move on to woe number six, second metaphor is a whitewashed tomb. And I don't think in our society we don't really see that the way they did. In an effort to minimize or distract from the purpose of a tomb, the people in Jesus' day would whitewash them. And in one of the versions, Jesus talks about how beautiful they are. But the point that Jesus makes is the contrast between the condition on what's outside and what's contained within. To amplify Jesus' point, think about the Jewish folks in his day and their aversion to anything dead. Anything dead, coming near it, touching it, would disqualify you from worship. And so, you know, to them, the contents of that tomb would just be horrifying. I don't think we would argue with that if somebody were to say, hey, look, Yeah, we would agree that's horrifying. Again, the problem is the very men that the Jewish folks looked to and respected for instruction on living in harmony with God's commands, they were disqualified from worship because of the death present in their hearts. A few verses help illuminate this. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus teaches that one's heart matters as much as one's behavior. Basically, when it comes to sin, the thought is as bad as the deed. And that's kind of where these guys are tripping up. They might be toeing the line in what they do, but what they're thinking in their heart is far from it. This woe also echoes Matthew 23:5, where Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for doing things for people to see. It's this outward show that mattered to them, not their hearts. And Proverbs 21:2 absolutely flies in the face of this. That verse in Proverbs says, a person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. So in all we do, back to some of JB's encouragement as we were singing, our heart is what matters. The doing is great, but if that heart's out of whack, we're just kind of wasting time. In Matthew 23, hypocrisy is kind of the big theme, and Christ just kind of breaks it down into these woes that kind of give us different angles on that. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to have certain beliefs or qualities they don't actually have. Hypocrisy is the act of pretending to be something or someone that you are not. A hypocrite is an actor, someone playing a part. In these verses, Jesus accuses the scribes and Pharisees of having an outward appearance that directly contradicts their inward reality. In ancient Greek theater, the productions were divided into comedies and tragedies. And the problem with the Pharisees is they might be all, you know, happy and joyous on the inside, or on the outside, but on the inside, they're trying to figure out, how can I get more of your respect? How can I get more of your money? How can I get more of your praise? And we've got this duality. We've got a runner. and so that's one of the things that Christ wants us to eliminate. It's not that we have to always put on a happy face when things aren't good. It's revealing to others, how do we deal with those tough times, because we all experience them. We'll put that over there. Before we shine the spotlight of conviction on ourselves, let's talk just a little bit about the Pharisees. We all know the Old Testament to be the Hebrew Bible, and the first five books are kind of the most important. In addition to that, there's the Talmud. And this is the central text of rabbinic Judaism, the rabbis, and the primary source of religious law. According to William Barclay, the Talmud and Jewish theology describes seven different kinds of Pharisees. And I want to ask if you see yourself in any of these. Seven different kinds of Pharisees. By the way, six of them are bad. So, for our first Pharisee, I'd like to introduce a topic, a vocabulary word that is often used in our society, the humble brag.
The humble brag is meant to sound modest or self-deprecating, but its actual purpose is to draw attention to something someone is proud of.
All right, the humble brag. Do we have an example of a humble brag?
Yes. I can't meet you for dinner this evening. I have to pick up my Mercedes from the detailer.
All right. You're trying to make it sound like, oh, woe is me. But actually, hey, I'm driving a Mercedes. So our first couple of guys, the shoulder Pharisee, our first group, these were prone to the humble brag if they weren't just bragging outright. These guys sometimes literally wore their righteous deeds on their sleeves. You know, when Stephen was going through the scouting program, he had all these merit badges. And so they, you know, that shows you how much they've done. Our shoulder Pharisees were the same way. When they prayed, they put ashes on their heads as an act of humility. They wore sad expressions on their faces to suggest piety. In fact, these guys are mentioned by Jesus in verse 5 when he spoke about their love for long tassels and big phylacteries, those boxes that we wear that they would wear. They want everybody to see how pious they are. Next on our list is the wait a little Pharisee. These guys always intend to do good, but could always find a reason for not doing it now. We'll do it a little later. Mark 7 includes Jesus' condemnation of one of their practices. Basically, they would claim that money that should be used for their parents' support, Jonathan, is planting a seed. Basically, they'd claim that money has been dedicated to God, and so we can't use that to support mom and dad. But the funny thing is that money never made it into the temple treasury either. They've just kind of, but we intend to. We're going to get to it. These next two, I think, are almost comical. The bruised and bleeding Pharisee. These guys were very accomplished actors. Remember hypocrisy? You know, we look one way, we act another. They want everyone to see how holy they are. So if these guys were out and about in town and they saw a woman, well, they don't want to fall into any sort of temptation or lust. And so instead of just stare at their feet, they would swing, they turn away wildly, and they run into things trying to avoid these temptations. They'd knock themselves down, and they would come up bruised and bleeding, and they would want to show you, look, I got this one in the market today. I had to avoid temptation, and I'm just so good at that, and I'll take one for the team rather than allow something impure to enter my field of view. Now, the humpbacked Pharisees, the result's kind of the same. These guys wanted everybody to see how humble they are. And so they would never stand up straight. They would just kind of go around hunched up, eyes down, dragging their feet. Just wanted to be so humble. And that, of course, dragging your feet led to frequent stumbles and tumbles and bruises. And look how humble I am. I'm being battered and bruised for the sake of the Jewish law. Let's take a little poll here. How many people this morning would describe themselves as a glass half full person? Glass is half full. You kind of see things as opportunity. How many people see yourselves as a glass half empty person? How many people wonder who's been drinking from your glass? this next group, these were the always counting Pharisees. And this is horrific because they thought they could add up enough good deeds that God owes them. They thought they could put God into debt because they have done so much good. And so they were always counting. Oh, here's another good deed. Help someone across the street. I find a great comfort in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And it's one of those verses you learned early in Sunday school. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. So no one can boast. Flies right in the face of these always counting Pharisees. Now, they were the glass half full folks. The glass half empty folks are the fearful Pharisees. They were motivated to do good because they were terrified that God would strike them with judgment if they did not. Vicky's trying not to catch my eye.
Deborah said, that's me.
Fear of hell motivated everything they did. Now, I can remember growing up in this congregation, plenty of fire and brimstone sermons when I was young. And they do contain truth. In fact, the Holy Spirit's work in the life of an unbeliever is to convict him or her of sin and righteousness and judgment. But absent a more expansive teaching about God, these sermons can be misconstrued into a works salvation. But the truth of the verses we just heard from Ephesians ring true here as well. It's not about works. Works are evidence, hopefully, of where our hearts are, but it's not adding up to anything. It's God who saves us. Then the last group, these are the God-fearing Pharisees. Six bad ones, finally, one good one. These are the guys that actually believed the Bible to be true and acted truthfully to it. Nicodemus is one of these who would be in this classification. We can see some of his action in John 3:1 in 1939. He and a few other Pharisees believed in Jesus were very much the exceptions to the rule. So we need one more vocabulary word now as we progress, and that word is antonym.
Antonyms. An antonym is a word opposite in meaning to another word.
All right. So, just quick group exercise. Thinking of antonyms, if I say up, the antonym is?
Down.
Thank you. All right. Now, as Jesus went through criticizing the Pharisees, he's pointing out the detriments, the negative things they are doing. So I want us to think for a moment as a group what those antonyms would be. If the Pharisees are acting in a way that we should avoid, what's the way we should embrace? So one of the first condemnations Jesus had of the Pharisees in today's verses was greed. So, what is the opposite? What's the antonym of greed?
Generosity.
Good job. All right. One of the other problems those guys had was self-indulgence. What's the opposite?
Self-sacrifice.
Self-sacrifice. I heard some other whispers. Self-discipline, self-control, I think I heard over there.
Self-denial.
All right. First two were pretty easy. The second two are more metaphorical. So I will give you the definition that kind of rounds out the metaphor. And again, you tell me what's the opposite. One of the things that the Pharisees were full of, Jesus said, was dead bones. In the metaphorical sense, that's devoid of a life that is devoted to God because it is given over to sin. Devoid of a life devoted to God because it's given over to sin. What's the opposite? Louder. I'm an old man. What?
Spirit-filled.
Surrendered to Christ's worship. Other things that might contrast with that life.
Having Christ's righteousness.
All right. Having Christ's righteousness.
Dedicated to God's purpose.
All right. Finally, unclean things. Metaphorically, this is the impurity of lustful, luxurious, extravagant, wasteful living, or impure motives. All right? Lustful, luxurious, extravagant, wasteful living, or impure motives. What's the opposite? Pure, okay.
Goodness,
all right.
Holy,
thank you. Say that one again.
Modest.
Thank you. All right. We're kind of getting the drift of this. So that brings us to kind of the big question. I saw a t-shirt one day and thought it very instructive. It said, serve a purpose in life. Be a bad example. And a lot of people really take that to heart. Throughout Matthew 23, Jesus just hammers the Pharisees on the point of being hypocrites. He gives several examples that round out his definition and complaint against them. Let me offer this assertion. For the believer, hypocrisy is a choice. We can choose to live our lives true to our character and circumstances, or we can create a public life that varies from our character. At our worst, we may become chameleons matching our circumstances to our audience. We want to portray ourselves one way here, another way there, somehow different somewhere else. I assume we all want to live God-honoring lives that are honest in the sense that who we are and how we appear on the outside are consistent with who we are on the inside. The big question is, are we? Steve O'Brien often uses the concept of a sober self-assessment. This is an honest look in the mirror, seeking an accurate assessment of who you are as a person and if that person has the characteristics of a believer. Unlike just a glance in the mirror, this assessment may take some time to really develop and understand ourselves and our motives. But we're the only ones who can make a needed change. So it's very important for us to enter into these kind of assessments. Now, beyond a sober self-assessment, we may consider inviting close friends in, folks that know us that truly know us well, and ask them to comment on where they see consistency and where they see hypocrisy in us. Their honesty may sting, but as Proverbs 27:6 reminds us, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So let's put this all into practice. Our opportunity today is to practice characteristics of the anti-Pharisee, the opposite, the antonym of these guys that Jesus criticizes. We need to examine ourselves to determine if we do things that Jesus criticizes or if we live opposite that life and reflect a heart that pleases God. The specific traits that Jesus called out in today's verses were greed and self-indulgent, a life devoted to sin rather than God, and impure living or motives. There are at least two big blessings in identifying and eliminating hypocrisy in our lives. First, by eliminating hypocrisy, we remove the potential that we're fooling ourselves and believing that God is pleased with us when our hearts are focused on selfish, worldly things. What a horrible fate to be in this situation. Several weeks ago, we were in Matthew 7, and verses 21 through 23 just are terrifying to me. Jesus is teaching. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" These verses come with a blessing, though. Those who do God's will enter the kingdom of God. We need that accurate understanding of who we are on the inside and ask that question. Do we portray that accurately on the outside? In addition, by eliminating hypocrisy, we become people whom others can trust as an accurate representation of what a Christian is. Our public face and our behavior is honestly aligned with the heart of Christ and his service. Now, that doesn't mean we have to put on a happy face. I appreciated Deborah telling us about her hornets this week. We don't need to portray our circumstances. I'm a Christian. I never see a cloudy day. There's never any pressure. There's never any problem. That is a lie. And the world knows it. What the world needs to see is, how does a Christian deal with the same kind of problems I deal with? And so that's our point here, is by eliminating hypocrisy, we can become the kind of person someone can go to and ask, what do you do in circumstances like this? It makes us more usable for the Spirit's purpose of convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. So I've got one more illustration, and then we'll wrap things up. And JJ's going to help me with this. Do y'all know JJ? Come here, JJ. All right. Quick show of hands. Who likes chocolate? Quick show of hands. Who's got a dog? Not as many. All right. Let me ask you a question. You know what this is? All right. You know what this is?
Yes.
Jay, you can pick one of these. You going to pick this? All right. I want you to eat it.
Dog food.
Pick one. You gonna eat this? You wanna try to eat that?
Yes.
All right, open that. Huh? Didn't look on the inside like what you thought it was on the outside, right?
Yeah.
You sure you want this?
Sure. Try it.
You'll try it? Maybe you might want to try this. Try that.
What in the world is that?
What do you think that is?
I have no idea.
Okay. Try that. Try that. All right. What is it?
It's a chocolate bar.
All right. Eat it. Now, my point in all of that, and I appreciate JJ's bravery, we need that consistency. What we are on the outside ought to reflect what we are on the inside. The first little chocolate bar he looked at on the outside looked pretty good, but that cardboard didn't seem to be very appetizing. This is like the whitewashed graves. It looks good, but it's full of garbage. There's nothing good in there. And if you're fooled by that, you're going to, what is it? Once bit, twice shy. I'm not going to fall for that again. Hey, Steve, if somebody hands you a Hershey bar, you might want to stay away from that. On the other side, we had something pretty unappealing in here. And the problem was, how you guys first, that would have been all right. But it's everybody's first reaction. I don't want to be anywhere near that. John, why'd you bring that in the room? Once in a while you hear somebody say, Ben's really a great guy. He's got a heart of gold if you can get through that rough exterior. Well, maybe we need to be a bit more, I think Greg Reiner's word was winsome. Maybe we need to be a little more approachable so that the love and joy and peace that we have on the inside is evident. So let's give some thought to these truths as we come to the table. Number one, God knows us inside and out. We don't need to pretend to be something we're not. He's not going to fall for it. Remember, He has numbered the hairs on our head. Now, I keep Him busy with that accounting, but God knows us for who we are. This offers comfort in going to Him honestly and asking for what we need when we need help in aligning our wills with His. Wherever hypocrisy is found, we need to replace that by genuineness. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit's work in the believer enables this needed transformation. Only His work can change that tomb filled with death into a garden filled with beauty. And then finally, for a believer, God's abundant grace, the Spirit's work to make us more Christ-like, and our active trust in Him, those three things combine to transform our lives. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And thankfully, God's patient with us as we participate in His plan.